The following message, titled Guilt, is the 36th in the series titled Studies in Habakkuk. This message was based on Habakkuk 1, verse 11, and was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, May 11, 2014, by Scobie Smith.
Let's turn again this morning to Habakkuk in the Old Testament, Habakkuk chapter 1. Last time we were focusing on verse 11, and we established something about the text. We established that the verse should be translated as the Chaldeans were guilty, and they viewed their might or their strength as their god. So we spent a good deal of time just focusing on manuscript evidence to look at a textual variant, and we also had talked a little bit about the translation. And so we find then in verse 11 that the scriptures are saying that the Chaldeans were guilty before God. Now that's quite a remarkable statement, if you think about it for a moment. These were a Gentile people. They did not have the Bible. They did not have the scriptures. So they did not have the law of Moses. And yet God imputes sin to their account. They're guilty. Specifically, in the context, what are they guilty of? They're guilty of idolatry. They are regarding their own power, particularly their military strength, as their supreme being in their lives, as their God. So they were committing a sin as we would understand it, as we would know it, having read the Ten Commandments, knowing the law of Moses. But they didn't have the law of Moses. And yet God counts them as guilty. How can that be? Well, in fact, they did have the law of God. Now, they didn't have the Bible, they didn't have the law of Moses, but they did have God's law imprinted on their hearts or in their minds. Everyone, it turns out everyone, according to the Bible, is born with a God-given moral knowledge of right and wrong. And we have a conscience which testifies to us or against us when we do something wrong. And that testimony of our conscience is based on this knowledge that we have from the Lord of right and wrong. Now, this is what Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. He says, when the Gentiles who have not the law of Moses, do by nature the things contained in the law, these people, not having the law, are a law unto themselves, who show the work of the law written on their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. So they know, it's on their hearts already, the work of the law, in other words, what they should do, the works that the law requires. They have that knowledge, and the conscience is a witness to them of that knowledge. And so the Chaldeans were not completely ignorant. They were not innocent in that regard. And so they were, in fact, violating the first and second commandments, believing in and worshiping idols. And in their hearts, they'd elevated something that was in the creation to that exalted status of God. Whether they called it God or not, or just the supreme, the highest thing in their lives that was above everything else, that was deifying something in the creation, but they had a knowledge of the Creator and the creation and of right and wrong, so they should have known that was wrong. And so they're guilty. So that's quite a remarkable thing, and very important to understand this, that even today, those who are without the scriptures are not innocent. They're not innocent because they're ignorant of the Bible or ignorant of the gospel. They're not given some entrance into heaven just because they didn't have that extra chance, you could say, of having the Bible. The law condemns everyone, with or without the Bible, as guilty, because all have sinned and all have a knowledge of God's law, whether in the scriptures or in the conscience. So Habakkuk says the Chaldeans were guilty, and we accept that. But what does this really mean, to say they're guilty? What is guilt? I'm afraid that today in our culture, the concept of guilt has been diluted or diminished in various ways, and I think that's because the concept of justice has also been diminished or distorted in various ways. And so the question is, do we in our culture today really have a correct understanding of this truth of guilt before a just God, as we find it in the scriptures? Our culture today, American, modern American culture, in many ways is very pragmatic, very practical, utilitarian, you could say. What counts as something that's good is something that works. If you have some goal, something you want to achieve, the thing that's good is what works to achieve that end. And this sort of pragmatic outlook has affected also the religious mindset of many people. What counts as good in religion is also what works for you. So for many, religion is about achieving for oneself personally some spiritual state, some condition for yourself. It may be for many people that religion, the goal of religion, is to improve some area of one's life. For example, one's marriage. People go to church or they get involved in some sort of religious endeavor in order to improve maybe their personal relationships with other people, their marriage, their family life, their performance at work, or how well they can do their job or their occupation. And so you see, all those goals are pragmatic. They're an attempt to be able to do something better for oneself. And this sort of pragmatism can go so far as to lead a person to really pick and choose out of a religion the things that work for that person, or even to pick and choose elements of different religions and mix them together to see if they work and to see if that helps the person live out one's life in this world. And so someone might come from a kind of a Christian background of some sort and understand some Christian terminology about God and about Christ, but then also dabble with Eastern mysticism or New Age religion and start introducing ideas like karma or who knows what, reincarnation, and start to mingle different elements of different religions together because they have a certain synergistic effect in that person's mind to help the person get through life and to be a better person, one thinks. And I think that's why you see a lot of times this idea of spirituality. There are people today who say, I'm not religious, but I believe in spirituality. And I think there's a pragmatism behind that, because the person is saying, I don't really believe in a God and that kind of lofty religious concept, but I believe in practical things like doing meditation and other kinds of spiritual things in order to advance my spiritual state and to bring myself to a better spiritual state of mind. And so the goal is very much pragmatic again. So in the end, I think in our culture today, you could really divide religions into two groups. There are those that are pragmatic in this way I just described, and then there are those that put moral principle above practical utility. So the question is, what is the highest value, whether something works for you or whether something is morally right in itself? And that question draws a dividing line between two kinds of religion, you could say. And the question, questions one would ask oneself is, why do I worship God? Do I worship God because it makes my marital life better? That's a pretty stark way of putting it. But here's another question. Do we love our neighbor because it helps us survive as a species? You hear that among evolutionists, that the reason why we have altruism and we believe in loving our neighbor is because it's just evolved that way, and that's what has turned out to help us as a species to survive. And so we've evolved with that kind of value. Well, what that means is that we love our neighbor because it helps us as a species. But then are we really loving our neighbor if it's that has that utilitarian end? What is our motivation? What is the reason for loving our neighbor? It's pragmatism again. So I find that interesting, that I believe you could divide or categorize religions in this way, and if you do that, I think you'll find that it corresponds with another division between two groups of religions. There's the group of religion that says the way of salvation is working out or achieving your own salvation by doing good things, by doing good works, by trying to achieve this state, state of salvation or state of blessing of some sort, favor with God. So there's that group of religions. And there you see again, it's about doing something, achieving something for yourself. That's sort of pragmatic again, isn't it? And then there's this other group that says, the one true religion, which says that salvation, forgiveness of sins, is offered by God completely as a gift, totally as free grace through the blood of Christ. It's not that we achieve it. It's not that we work for it. That division really corresponds again to this other division between pragmatism and principle. And I find that interesting. It's something to reflect on. I think it's not a coincidence that the two correspond like that. All right, so in our culture today, we have this problem, this influence in our society and then also in religion, I believe, of pragmatism. Now, in contrast to this pragmatism, the Bible describes God as just, absolutely just. Justice is one of those things we call the attributes of God, and it's one of the prominent ones, God's justice. And how do we know this? How do we know that God is just? Well, of course, the scriptures just say it outright in various places. But also, if you think about it, you can see how concerned God is with the law, with his law. First of all, he's given a law. So he's the lawgiver. We have the Ten Commandments, for example. So he is a God of law, of just moral law. Second, God is a king, which means that he is the sovereign legal authority over all things. So he is the enforcer of the law, and he has that absolute sovereign authority to enforce and to regulate the law as a king would. And then third, you think for a moment that there is a judgment day, and God is the judge. So he will bring every individual, every soul to this great court on judgment day, and every individual will give an account before him as judge according to the standard of the law. The law is the standard in that judgment. So again, whichever aspect you reflect on regarding the law, you find God is there and he is the prime character. The law and our status before God's law is clearly of great concern to God. God is concerned with legal matters and with upholding the law. In a sense, you could say we believe in a legal God. Now, this is important because then it affects how one thinks about guilt. If God is absolutely just and he upholds his law simply because it's right, not because it helps us to achieve some end, makes us better people, makes a better society, none of that. It's just because this is right, because of his holiness and his justice. That affects then what it means to be guilty before that law. So what can we say then in light of this regarding guilt? I have a kind of a list here of characteristics of guilt, or what you could say properties or things about the idea of guilt, the biblical concept, that we could enumerate to help us clarify what it means to be guilty. And I think this helps us then to make a distinction between what the Bible says about guilt and what the world says about guilt. First of all, what is guilt? Guilt is one's legal status before God's law when one has violated that law, when one has sinned. So because of the fall and because of our own personal sins, we are counted as violators of that law. And that's what it means to be guilty. And the scriptures also use this phrase. It says that sin is imputed to us. In other words, sin, we are counted as sinners. It's imputed to us. We are esteemed or regarded as, you could say, stained by sin. All right, so that's basically the idea. Now, what are these characteristics? Well, first of all, the first characteristic I want to emphasize is that guilt, according to the Bible, is objective. I don't know if you've heard that phrase, objective guilt. It's a good phrase to know. What it means is there's a difference between being guilty and feeling guilty. Guilt, actual guilt, is more than just feeling guilty. When one transgresses the law, one's status changes before that law, whether you feel it or not. There's been a change of status, and one becomes guilty objectively before God. Objective means outside of you. To be guilty subjectively means you as the subject are knowledgeable and have that feeling of guilt. So to feel guilty is to be subjectively guilty. To be guilty, and whether you feel it or not, to be actually guilty is to be objectively guilty. So guilt, actual objective guilt, is not what we feel toward the law, not what we feel toward the law, but what the law says about us, to us and about us. There's an interesting, I find, to me, interesting example in 2 Kings chapter 22, which I will read to you. 2 Kings 22, 8 through 20. This is about King Josiah and what happened when they discovered the book of the law, which had been missing, lost, for quite a time. In 2 Kings 22, 8 and following, it says that Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan the scribe came to the king and brought the king word again and said, "Your servants have gathered the money that was found in the house, and have delivered it into the hand of those who do the work, who have the oversight of the house of the Lord. And Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has delivered to me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. And it came to pass, when the king had heard the words of the book of the law, that he tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, and Ahikam the son of Shaphan, and Achbor the son of Micaiah, and Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah the king's servant, saying, Go, inquire of the Lord for me, and for the people, and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that is found, for great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not hearkened unto the words of this book, to do according unto all that which is written concerning us. And so on. And the passage goes on down to verse 20. And what you see here is that the wrath of the Lord was kindled against Israel. It had already been kindled against Israel. So God was already angry, and they didn't know it. They didn't feel it. They didn't have conviction of sin. He didn't tear his clothes the day before or any time earlier. But the Lord's wrath was already burning against Israel because of their sin, because of their guilt. And then at this particular time, finally, when they find the book and they read it, then they become cognizant of their guilt and realize the danger they're in. And then there's great consternation because of suddenly realizing how guilty they are. So you see, they were already guilty, became knowledgeable of that guilt, and felt guilty afterwards. There's a distinction between objective and subjective guilt. So the scriptures teach us that whether you feel guilty or not doesn't really matter, ultimately. It's whether you're actually guilty that's the issue. And you can be, in fact, everyone is, because of sin, actually guilty. So that's number one. Biblical teaching says that guilt before God's law is objective. Here's the second characteristic. Guilt is greater than might. In a dog-eat-dog kind of world, might makes right. It's the one who has the greatest power and the greatest might who wins out. And that person's views rule the world. But in a world governed by a law, the system of justice overrules and sets injustices right. And in that situation, it doesn't matter how strong one party is over another. Justice rules. Even the most powerful people are brought to court and made to give an account. You can see this even in our society today. I was noticing in the news not too long ago that there was an army general who was indicted for doing some wrongdoing, some sort of crime. And it was striking because you think about his status and his position and his power. Here is a man who's a high-up general, and he has a whole army at his disposal. He has great power, you could say, at his fingertips, because he's in command of that army. And yet, as soon as he's in trouble with the law, he's cut off from that power, he's dragged into court, and he's made to give an account. It doesn't matter how much power he has. It just evaporates instantly. So it's not even there. Never existed. The same happens, say, with a mob or mafia boss who has perhaps a great network of organized criminals. As soon as that person's captured and he's brought to court, doesn't matter how many henchmen he has, they're useless to him. He will be kept in jail until trial. The court will issue a verdict, and his fate will be determined by the legal system, no matter how many guns he has in his gang. It's of no use at all. In thinking about this point, I was led in my thinking to the passage in Esther, chapter 7, which you don't have to turn to. It's just Esther chapter 7, verses 6 through 8, and I'll just summarize it. The king of Persia, whose name was Ahasuerus, had an official named Haman. And Haman was elevated to be the chief official under the king. So Haman had great power. He was sort of like the number two man in the kingdom. And unfortunately, he was using it for wrongdoing. He used it to plot against the Jews, to mass murder Jewish people. And he's getting away with his scheme for quite a while. But at a certain point, Esther, being a Jew, spoke up, of course. And Haman was immediately convicted or viewed as guilty at the testimony of Esther. And it says that as soon as this happened, you could say as soon as he was deemed guilty in the mind of the king, they covered his face. An interesting expression. It's as though his distinct personality as an individual was erased. And his status was recategorized from this great official to guilty person, and we don't even look at his face. It's as though suddenly a black hood is dropped on his head. And immediately, he's lost all of his power, all of his wealth, all of his leverage that he has in his position. And his status is dramatically, visually changed. And next thing, he's dragged off to be hung. A frightful change, a sudden, fearful change. But no matter how much power he had, it was useless. There's something different, you see, about guilt, qualitatively different. It's not like physical power. It's also not like riches. No matter how much riches you have, it won't help you. You can't expect in a just legal system to just sort of, you know, bribe everyone. So guilt is this very dangerous thing. This is a different kind of a threat, you could say, in your life. You can be afraid of losing your job and losing your wealth. You can be afraid of burglars or muggers who are going to, by their physical power, overpower you and harm you. Those things you can be afraid of, and you can think, well, I could defend myself, or I'll save up money, or I'll do this and that to protect myself. But guilt, that's really something to be afraid of, isn't it? Because if you're nailed and you're nailed as guilty, what do you do? You can't use any of those things at your disposal to help yourself. It is a fearful thing to be counted as guilty. All right, so that's the second characteristic. Objective, greater than might. Guilt, and this next one, the third one, is sort of obvious. Guilt pertains to the individual. Guilt is not really a group affair before God. We have a bit of that going on very much in our culture today, I think, where people are thinking in terms of classes or race or this group or that group. And people are viewed as being good or bad or guilty or innocent based on whether or not they belong to certain groups. But in God's law, guilt is an individual matter. It says in Proverbs, everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though hand join in hand, he shall not go unpunished. What does that mean? It means if you're going against God's law and you're on your way to getting into deep trouble, if you think you can get together with other people and unite together and somehow by your unity, by your joining together hand in hand, you think that by that you're going to somehow escape condemnation because there's safety in numbers. The Lord says, no, it's not going to work. And you'll be plucked out from the group and put over here and made to give an account on your own as an individual. Each and every individual will give an account before God on Judgment Day. It's a very personal or individual issue. In Romans 14, it says, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. And there is something something to be warned about there, something fearful, because we have friends. We find comfort in fellowship and in society. But in the end, we should remember that we are responsible, each and every one of us, for our own doing, for our own lives. Friends and family won't be there to bail you out on Judgment Day. So think about who you have fellowship with. And I don't mean that it's a bad thing to have fellowship with Christians or brethren in the church. But the scriptures warn us about having companions that are bad influences in our lives. And remember that they won't be around to help on Judgment Day. You'll be there alone, thinking about, why did I do this? Why did I do that? Guilt pertains to the individual. And therefore, of course, salvation pertains to the individual. And I just mentioned on the side here that there are people today who think that salvation, many of the doctrines regarding salvation, have to do with a group, having to do with a corporate body, not the individual. But that's clearly not right. The individual is guilty. The individual needs salvation, personal salvation. All right, objective, greater than might, individual. 4. Guilt pertains to the soul. There are defects of the body. For example, maybe a person has one leg longer than the other. Or a person has too many moles. Or you have flat feet. You have allergies. Your hair is thinning. Or you have some sickness or disease or some injury. Those are all defects or problems, you could say, with the physical body. And sometimes these can be remedied. Sometimes they can be compensated for. But they all have to do with the external physical body. Guilt has nothing to do with that. Guilt pertains to the soul. There are defects of the soul, just as there are defects of the body. And this is a different kind of a defect, different in kind. And these sort of defects cannot be remedied in any way similar to the way bodily defects are remedied. So what's a defect of the soul? Well, all those sinful attributes that the Bible talks about, covetousness, lust, hate, anger, idolatry, a long list of vices and character flaws, all of those pertain to the soul, to the heart. If you turn for a moment to Mark chapter 7, Christ talks about this, and it is important, in verses 14 and following. Mark chapter 7 says, when he had called all the people to him, he said to them, "Hearken to me, every one of you, and understand. There is nothing from outside of a man that entering into him can defile him. But the things which come out of him, these are they that defile the man. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear." And when he was entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable, and he said to them, "Are you so without understanding? Do you not perceive that whatever thing from outside enters into the man, it cannot defile him, because it enters not into his heart, but into his stomach, and goes out into the draught, purging all foods? And he said, that which comes out of the man, that defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, sickness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man." It's what comes out of the heart, it's what's really in the heart, that makes a person guilty before God. It's not the presence of external impurities, but the presence of internal impurities that cause this change of status before the Lord. So guilt is the pointing of the finger of sin, of violation, not at your body, but at you, your heart, your soul, the real you inside. It's you yourself that is the problem, not some external factor. And that certainly is, again, a fearful thing, because how does one fix that? It's one thing to have an external problem, be able to put a Band-Aid on it, because you are in a position of being able to see the problem, be separate from it, and know what to do and be able to correct it. But if it's you, you're the problem. You're not. What do you do about that? It's not something you can't just say, well, I'm going to change my mind. Well, how do you change? You can't change your mind, because that's the problem. Your mind is the thing that's defiled and sinful. So guilt has to do with identifying defects of the soul. And that was point number four. Number five says this: guilt cannot be removed by another person, except Christ, of course. But other than Christ, no one else can take away your guilt or pay for your guilt. In Psalm 49, and this is a unique verse, I'm not sure of any other verse that says it quite this way. Psalm 49, verses 6 through 9, it says, "They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceases forever, that he should still live forever and not see corruption." So one person cannot redeem another person from his sin so that he should live forever. Why? Because the price is way too high. No one can actually afford that. So in a way, guilt is, in a sense, like disease, in the sense that if one person has a disease, another person can't just come up and say, well, let me take that for you, and I'll, you know, let's do a transfer, and you won't have the disease anymore, and I can take it away, and I'll deal with it for you. That would be nice. But you can't do that with sickness or disease. The most you can do is you can, if it's a contagious disease, you can spread it around and everyone can get it. And that would be to say, if you were to carry that analogy, that would be to say that a person can become guilty through entanglement with another person's wrongdoing. So person A is doing something wrong and is guilty. Person B was innocent, but then gets involved and gets mixed up in the wrongdoing. And then person B gets guilty too, and becomes an accomplice, you could say, an accessory to the crime. So guilt can spread, but guilt can't just be transferred from one person to the other in that way, normally, except for Christ. And of course, the scriptures talk about that, and that's a whole other lesson. So number five then says, guilt cannot be removed by other people. Number six, guilt is not removed by repentance. Well, let me stress it. Guilt is not removed by repentance alone. Even if a person repents of sin, starts living in perfect obedience, that obedience is now just what was expected of the person to start with. So it can't really do more than fulfill the basic expectation of that person. It's like playing golf. If you hit a triple bogey on the first hole, so you're three over par, and then you hit par the rest of the way, well, that's just par. That's just, you know, you're expected to get par. You've par for the rest of the course. Perfect obedience is required for par. You really can't do better than that. So as soon as you go, you know, over par, you can never get a birdie. Sorry to go so far with this analogy. If you can ever get a birdie, then you can't ever catch up again. As soon as you're behind, you're lost. So even if you are perfectly faithful, that is simply what was expected of you from the outset. It doesn't buy you more. And Luke, there's a passage in Luke, which we won't turn to, Luke 17, verses 7 through 20, that talks about this. If you just do what you're supposed to do, that was owed to God. Don't expect a thank you. That's what you owed God. That's our attitude that we should have. Of course, the Lord is very gracious and rewards us for what we should be doing anyway. It's as though he does say thank you, but we don't deserve that. It's not owed to us. Saying you're sorry is not an atonement. Even sincerely feeling sorry for doing wrong doesn't take away guilt. What does take away guilt? An atonement. What's needed to take away guilt is satisfaction of justice by means of an atonement, specifically a blood atonement, and that's why Christ died on the cross for us. It's not enough for us to simply say to the Lord, I'm sorry, can we let bygones be bygones? No, it doesn't work that way. And many people, I think, particularly in our society today, think this way. They think, I did something wrong. I said, I'm sorry. Are we good now? That's usually the transaction that you hear. And the answer is, not with God. It doesn't work. Repentance is necessary as part of receiving forgiveness, but it's not sufficient. In order for the atonement to be accepted, one must repent of sin. If you're claiming some atonement on your behalf, even the blood of Christ, but you don't repent, then that atonement isn't, you're using the atonement in bad faith. It's sort of a show. It's not really that you really wanted your sins to be atoned for, because you want to keep living in your sins. You're not repenting of them. You really don't want the sins to stop. No, repentance is necessary for forgiveness, but it's not sufficient. For guilt to be removed, there has to be an atonement. And let's see, that was characteristic number 6, and we're coming near the end. Number 7. The just penalty of sin is hell. And this is a hard point. Hell, according to the scriptures, is not an extreme punishment. It is simply the sentence that justice brings against sin. It is the fair, just, equitable sentence against a guilty sinner. That is perhaps difficult to understand and to appreciate. I think the problem is that we do not see how serious sin is against an infinite, holy God who is our Creator. One thing that we could say just today about this is that, to help understand and appreciate this a little bit, one thing to remember is that when a person is condemned to hell, according to the Bible, that person still does not repent. There is no repentance in hell. Now, isn't that a strange and amazing fact? Even in the experiencing of the punishment of hell after death, a person can still resist God and still not repent of sin and still not feel sorry for sin. How can that be? But it's true. That says something about sin, doesn't it? It says something also about depravity and inability, how we cannot convert ourselves. We need the work of the Holy Spirit to bring about repentance. Even if you put a person in hell, that wouldn't bring about conversion. But according to the scriptures, in hell there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, there is an interesting mixture of emotion. We can understand weeping. Gnashing of teeth, what is that about? Gnashing of teeth indicates anger. Serious anger. When Stephen in Acts 7 was murdered by the Jews just at that, who were listening to him, felt says that they were cut to their heart. They were convicted of sin, and then they gnashed their teeth. So they suddenly felt guilty, and it reached a breaking point, and they just got furious. They had nothing more they could say. There was no answer they could give to Stephen, and they just went, "Arr!" That's gnashing of teeth, "Arr!" like that, with your teeth biting hard. And immediately they just got up and started to stone him. That's the kind of anger we're talking about. So the scriptures say, and it's several passages particularly in the Gospel of Matthew, where it says that those who are in hell will have weeping, kind of regretful, feeling miserable, of course, as you would expect, but then severe anger against God. That's not repentance. That's not bending the knee to the Lord. So that means it's no wonder people stay in hell forever, because they never repent. Right? You could almost say, well, if they repented, maybe God would let them out, but they never repent. So that's one way of answering that kind of a problem. People say, forever? People are in hell forever? Well, they never repent to start with. That's food for thought, isn't it? So that's point number 7, the just penalty of sin, the sentence that is executed upon the guilty sinner is hell, and it's just, and it's fair, according to the scriptures. And that takes some thought to appreciate. All right. Those are 7 characteristics of the concept of guilt according to the scripture, most of which really differ from the way a lot of people think today in our world, in our country. Now, we've dwelt on this rather downer concept of guilt. And I think it's important to say here, as we come to the end, that the ultimate goal of the gospel, the ultimate goal of biblical teaching, is not to make people feel guilty. Many people think that. Many people think Christians are just out to make people feel guilty. You fundamentalists, that's all you're about. Right? No. Knowledge of our guilt and appreciating that emotionally is part of the means that the Lord provides, the Lord uses, so that a person ultimately will come to Christ. The ultimate goal, of course, is salvation. Not feeling guilty. The way we think of this is that, according to the scriptures, is that people are guilty already, whether they feel it or not. And all we're trying to do is help people to see and know the truth about themselves before God, not so that they simply feel guilty, but so that they can remedy that problem. That's objective. In Luke, in the passage about the prodigal son, you can see this principle at work. It's an aspect of this passage that you might not have really noticed, but in the tail end of the passage about the prodigal son in Luke 15, verses 20 through 24, you have the prodigal son rehearsing to himself what he's going to say to his father. And he's going to say, "I'm not worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants." He is repentant. He feels guilty. Now, if it were the father's goal to simply to make his son feel guilty, he would sit there and wait for his son to walk up, wait for his son to say all these things, and wait till he really, really expresses that guilt and really shows that he's sincere and feels guilty. If that were his objective. But that's not his objective. His objective is reconciliation and salvation and redemption. And so it says that the son arose and came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And his son starts to talk and starts to confess and express this guilty feeling. And the father doesn't seem to really take any notice of that. And he says in verse 22, the father said to his servants, "Bring forth the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet," and so on. So the father is already moving toward him in compassion, even before he hears anything about feeling guilty, before a son could express a word. And then when the son starts to speak, the father doesn't dwell on that for a moment. He's not really focusing on hearing contrition from his son. That wasn't his purpose. What he wanted, all he wanted, was restoration. So as soon as the son is back, that's repentance, right there. Restoration is what the father wants. So our goal is, in thinking about this and talking so much specifically about guilt, of course, is not just to make us feel guilty, but to prod us, to direct us to Christ and to salvation and forgiveness and reconciliation. Well, in conclusion, doesn't this make the gospel more clear? Isn't our need for Christ made more clear by appreciating what guilt is? In Romans, Paul says that whatever the things the law says, it says to them who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. The law has been given to make us know our guilt and to know that we cannot work our way out of that guilt, to help us to see that we need an atonement. We need Christ. We see the problem, we appreciate the status before God, and we have no solution for it on our own. We need some means by which we can be freed from guilt and have our guilt reversed, so to speak. And the only way that can happen is if God transfers our guilt from us onto Christ, so that his suffering and his death counts as though it's ours. It counts as the payment, the execution of the sentence for our sin. And so that's what Paul is saying. And again, in Romans 3, verses 24 and 25, he says, we are justified, we're counted righteous, the guilt is taken away, freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. In other words, Christ is that satisfaction of justice, the payment of the penalty. To declare his righteousness, God's righteousness, for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. God has upheld his law. He hasn't just let bygones be bygones and said, well, yeah, I know the law says that, but we're just going to forget about this sin. No, he upholds the law by paying for it, by satisfying the just requirements of the law through the blood of Christ. That's what the gospel teaches. And that's what's made so abundantly clear when we appreciate the unique problem that guilt presents to us. We need Christ. We need the blood of Christ shed on our behalf. And we need, finally, to put our trust in that. Having heard now this morning this delineation of what guilt is and how serious a problem it is and how unique it is as a problem, and seeing this unique solution, the question is now, finally, have we put our trust in Christ as that payment for our sins, as that satisfaction of justice so as to remove our guilt? Are we trusting only in that? It's one thing to say, yeah, I trust in Christ, but I also think it was important that I was baptized. Or I think it's also important that I do so many good things at church. Or I think it's also important in God's sight that I pray every day. Or I do this or that good deed. So yes, I do trust in Christ, but I also think it's important for my salvation that I did this or that good deed. No. Trust only in Christ. Christ is the all-sufficient satisfaction of justice. to say we trust in Christ means we're putting all of our reliance on him. If we're relying on something else, we're really not trusting Christ. So the question that I want to just put to you, the familiar question, the gospel question, have you put your trust in Christ? Do you feel something of these pangs of a guilty conscience? Do you have a knowledge that you have guilt before God? Do you appreciate that? There's nothing wrong with that. That's a good thing. That's what God wants you to feel. And now the question is, will you take the next step and resolve that guilt, be freed from it, have it removed by laying it, as it were, on the back of Christ and let him bear it on the cross for you, removing it from you. He has given you Christ to do that for you. Will you trust in him? That's the question. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time in your word, and Lord, we thank you for the light of Scripture to set us straight from what the world in so many insidious ways tries to get us to think. We pray that we might be faithful to your word and to your truth for your glory and for our own salvation. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.